Well, we come this morning to our 110th sermon on, and final sermon on 2 Corinthians. We are in the last four verses, chapter 13, 11 to 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So our letter ends with a list, first of all, of final exhortations, and then a benediction. And we're going to look at it in three parts this morning. First, the list of exhortations in verse 11, and then two greeting verses, 12 and 13, and then the benediction that he pronounces at the end in verse 14. So let's look first at verse 11, the final exhortations. This happens in a number of Paul's letters. Somewhere very close to the end, there's a list of just short bullet point kind of exhortations that he leaves them with. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. So let's consider them briefly, one at a time. Finally, brothers, rejoice. It may seem like this is a strange exhortation at the end of this letter, which has been so serious. But there's a sense in which, in this final exhortation of rejoicing, Paul is putting his finger on the very thing that the Corinthians had been failing to do. They were failing to rejoice in the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them. They were failing to rejoice in the Christ that Paul had preached to them. They were failing to rejoice in the apostle that God had so graciously given to them. And so he says to them at the end of it all, rejoice. And then he says, aim for restoration. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, this one makes all the sense in the world. Mend your ways, be restored, because they have been a mess, and Paul is trying to help them get back on track. Aim for restoration. And then, comfort one another, or at least that's what the translation, the ESV says, but there's so many things this could mean. The translations are all over the place. It could mean exhort one another. It could mean accept my exhortation. It could mean be exhorted. And any of those make pretty good sense here. It could even mean, according to the Greek, it could even mean comfort one another, although that one doesn't make much sense to me in light of the context. But we'll move on and assume it means something like exhort one another or accept my exhortation. And then the next one, agree with one another and live in peace. And I'll put those two together because they're really saying something very similar to each other. Agree with one another, live in peace. And we know that the church in Corinth had a long history of conflict over many different things. They were rife with strife. And so it is fitting that Paul would urge them now to agree with each other. He's given them an assignment, and now he sends them off before he visits to work on it together and to help one another fulfill it. Like a group is called to do a project in school and they have to work together to put it together. So he tells them to agree with one another and live in peace. And then finally, at the end of these exhortations, he adds, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul concludes with this blessing. The God of peace is a favorite expression of Paul's. But the only time in all of his writings that Paul uses the expression the God of love is right here in this verse. Paul is telling the Corinthians that as they set out to figure out who they are and what they really believe, that God is with them in the process. That the God who loves them is guiding them, protecting them, enabling them, and leading them in the direction of love and peace. So, I'm going to, as we go through these three sections, I'm going to apply each one as we go. So how does verse 11 apply to our lives? Well, in verse 11 we see that the church is something that we work on together. It's not only a matter of getting yourself right, although that's always the first thing. We're in this church thing together. And we've got to work together to make it work. And we can do this boldly, joyfully, and confidently because we know that it's not just us. The God of love and peace is with us in it. So many people today have given up on making church work for them. The problems are too big. The hypocrisy is too deep. It just doesn't seem worth it. But that attitude is not in the Bible. Being a Christian involves being a student of the Bible and seeking to live one's life according to what it says. But in the Bible, there is no give up on the church. I challenge anyone to find one verse which talks about it being appropriate for a believer in Christ to give up on the church. There is in the Bible only work on it together because it is the Lord's church and He is with us in it. Now, after those brief exhortations and the blessing in verse 11, there are two greet verses in 12 and 13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the saints greet you. So let's talk about greet one another with a holy kiss. This is one of five times in the New Testament where God's people are commanded to greet one another with a kiss. And this is one of the three times where it's linked with a greeting from other believers. Some have been quick to assert that this is not a command we should feel obligated to obey today in our society because this is just not the way our culture is. But honestly, I don't really understand that assertion. How can we possibly be confident that God didn't really mean for us to do what He told us five times in the New Testament to do? Now, of course, in many cultures, they do give one another a greeting of a kiss, even to a stranger. Those cultures don't need to be exhorted to greet one another with a kiss. It's only when it's questionable that you would assert and command to greet one another with a kiss. It seems to me that we're missing something by not practicing this in our Christian culture. Now, it's obviously hard for one person or even one church to start this on its own. It's really a cultural thing, but it ought to be a part of our Christian culture, in my humble opinion. But it seems to me that there's been a failure of our forefathers and a failure of today, that we lightly dismiss what God's Word says here. It seems that when we do this kind of thing, we open ourselves to the criticism that we can impose hard practices on others from the Scriptures, but we're unwilling to impose them on ourselves. We say abortion is wrong because of what the Bible says. We say that young people can't have premarital sex because of what the Bible says. We say women can't be officers in the church because of what the Bible says. But we say that we don't need to greet others with a holy kiss in spite of what the Bible says. From my perspective, that looks hypocritical. The church is supposed to be different from the rest of culture. We're supposed to be building a new sociological reality, a place of warmth and acceptance, of fondness and affection and openness to each other, instead of just conforming to the way everybody else is around us. The second greeting is verse 13. All the saints greet you. In his writings, Paul is always trying to build the members of the body of Christ to one another. And the fact is, Christians all around the world are bound together in Christ. And we often find Paul trying to stir up an appreciation of that among the people that he's ministering to. He's saying here, you Corinthians are not alone in this. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are running the same race in other places and seeking the same goal. And they're cheering you on. And remember, you're part of something bigger than just you. Greeting is an important part of church life. Have you ever thought about that? Greeting is an important part of church life. This word greet that's used here in verse 13 is used 59 times in the New Testament, including 30 in Paul's epistles. It's a big deal. Greeting is an important expression of love. There are many ways that we must love one another. We serve one another, we pray for one another, we give to one another, we encourage one another. But one of the most important ways we love one another is to greet one another. Because when you love one another, then you have joy in the one that you love. And when we greet one another, we express that love and that joy in the other. In my father's final years, who passed away 3 years ago, when his mind was deteriorating, and many of you knew him and loved him, and I'm grateful for that, he would still, even though he was losing his mind in many ways, he would still light up when one of us walked in the room, and he would say, "Happy day! Happy day!" That was one of the favorite things for my wife and I, is to go, you know, no matter what else was going on in our lives, you could walk in his room and make his day just by showing up, because he loved us and because he was so happy that we could be there. He couldn't think very clearly, couldn't communicate very clearly, but a lot can be said in a simple greeting. And we need to realize that and think consciously about our greeting of one another as an expression of the love of Christ. And then in the last verse of all the epistle, Paul ends with a benediction. Verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And these powerful words, Paul's heart for the Corinthians, is summarized in one last statement, one last concluding wish for them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Here's a congregation that has given Paul so much grief, taken up so much of his time, turned, if he had any hair, you know, there's a tradition that he was bald, but if he had any hair, certainly helped turn it gray, and they broke his heart over and over. And yet, after an entire epistle of extending himself to them in love and pleading with them in love, Paul ends by calling down God's blessing upon them. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Here, one last time, the passion of Paul's heart is revealed. This is the ambition of a godly shepherd. This is what a godly shepherd longs for. This is what Paul has been striving after all along. And now we see this is also what he prays for. Here in this benediction, we see the formula of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. My New Testament professor, Gordon Fee, said, in many ways, this benediction is the most profound theological statement in the whole Pauline corpus, and that means the collection of all his writings. Of course, this isn't the only place we see the Trinitarian formulation. We see it in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And about 12 other places in the New Testament. I have them here in the notes in case you'd like to look them up. But here we see this definite Trinitarian form of his benediction. And yet the order's a little different than we would expect, isn't it? You probably heard this benediction used in worship services. And they change the order. They say, now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And in fact, I'd heard it that way so much that when I read it, I said, that's funny. The order is different. They changed the order. And it just shows, I would love someday to preach a sermon on how we got hung up with symmetry, how we got hung up with things being in the right way, in a way that God doesn't do. But here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is first on the list. Now let's think about that for a minute. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that Paul aspires to for this flock of his. He wants them to grasp the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever we refer to the grace of the Lord Jesus, we have to have the cross in mind. If we lose sight of the grace of Christ and the cross, then all we see is our own sin, and my spouse's sin, and my kid's sin, and my parents' sin, and my friend's sin, and the sin of the world. Life is very bleak when you lose sight of the grace of the Lord Jesus. The life of a Christian ought to exude the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace in our interactions, grace in our attitude, grace in our labors, grace in our prayers, grace even in our thoughts. But before we can impart grace, we need to ingest grace. And this isn't always an easy practice. It all often involves God working in deep recesses of our hearts, places where we're uncomfortable with Him going and even reminding us of. Let me read you a story about grasping the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from Luke 7. A Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And from behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then he goes on, the second thing that he wishes for the Corinthians is that they would grasp the love of God. How great is the love of the Father. This is one of the most precious realities of life for a Christian. And yet, it can also be one of the most elusive experiences for many of God's people. There is much working to dissuade us of God's love. Pain, loss, hardship, disappointment, rejection, loneliness, stress. How can we believe in the love of a God who lets us experience so much of this kind of thing? And so these things tempt us to find something else to live for besides God, something which will make our lives more pleasant and more easy. And yet the very thing people need to grasp in the midst of the pangs of life is the love of God. People need to know that He loves them and that that's the reason why their life is hard. But we will not see this, for we are blind to it, unless God opens our eyes to see it. That's why in Ephesians 3:14-18, we find Paul talking about praying that God would grant the people he's praying for the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love for them. And if we don't feel like we really grasp the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love for us, we ought also to pray that God would open our eyes and enable us to do so. Seek, and ye shall find. Now the third and final aspiration of this benediction in verse 14 is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul aspires that they would enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We can understand what the love of God is and what the grace of the Lord Jesus is, but what is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which Paul longed for them to know and appreciate? In order for us to grasp this, we need to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in God's work. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And Jesus showed His grace by dying on the cross and taking our sins upon Himself to save us. But there's more. God now is with us, wherever we are, living in our hearts. And that constant personal presence of God is something we enjoy through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One good way to understand the distinctive roles of the three members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in locational terms, terms of location. The Scriptures speak of the Father as in heaven on His throne. Even when He speaks from heaven. the Son, having left the Father in heaven in order to dwell among us here on the earth, has now returned to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven, is poured out from heaven, and now dwells with men to work in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who is constantly dealing with us where we are. You don't hear very much in the Bible about the Holy Spirit being in heaven. You hear about the Holy Spirit being here on the earth, working with human beings. The work of Christ is in one sense done until He returns, though we know that in heaven He's still working to intercede on our behalf before the Father. But now, it's the age of the Spirit. And it's perfectly appropriate to say that Jesus is at work through His Spirit now. Or God the Father is at work through His Spirit. The Father arranged redemption. Jesus the Son accomplished redemption. And the Holy Spirit now applies redemption. So the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity through whom we have fellowship with God. This word for fellowship, of course, is the word koinonia, meaning communion, commonness, sharing. It's almost too amazing to believe. But the love of the Father, but by the love of the Father and by the grace of the Lord Jesus, we have now been drawn through the Holy Spirit into fellowship, into close, intimate, personal communion with the living God. The world is a lonely place. No matter how many people you have around you in your life, each of us lives with a certain aloneness. Pascal said that we each have a God-shaped vacuum in us that can only be filled by Him. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, we come to know God Himself. We come to see His eternal and infinite love for us through His Son Jesus. We come to experience His loving presence with us now and forever. And so Paul says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may it be with you. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that a church never talks about other aspects of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it does mean there's many other things that they do. But even the Holy Spirit inspires Scripture, for instance, and gifts people with spiritual gifts to use in the body of Christ. But it does mean that the goal of it all is to help people see and experience the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about other things, the ultimate purpose of whatever else we talk about is for people to be able to see the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In the end, this is what Paul was all about. And this is what the church should be all about. And this is what each of us should be all about as well. Well, we've made it to the end. But as we end, we're left with a question. We're left wondering what happened when Paul visited Corinth. Did the Corinthians repent? Was reconciliation achieved? Well, we don't know for sure. But we are given at least four hints of what happened after this. The first hint we find in Acts chapter 20, which says that Paul spent 3 months of his time in Greece. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's safe to assume that virtually all that time was in Corinth. So this visit lasted something in the order of 3 months' time. Well, you remember his last visit was cut short because of the issues and the problems and the conflicts. The fact that this visit lasted so long may suggest a happier outcome than the visit before. The second hint we're given. About 40 years after the writing of 2 Corinthians, Clement, a leader of the Roman church, wrote a letter to the Corinthians, referring to, and in it he talked about the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he talked about Paul and what a great example he was. And it seems the way that he communicates about Paul and about his writings to the Corinthians seems to imply that Paul and his writings were held in honor in Corinth, meaning that Paul's pleas were probably successful and all his loving work with the Corinthians was ultimately not in vain. The third hint that we're given is from the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans, was written very shortly after this epistle was, and probably from Corinth. Paul is on his way, you know, he's going to visit them soon. He writes this letter, he gives them some time, and then he goes to visit them. And apparently, probably right before he left them in that 3 month visit, right before he left them to bring the money of the collection back to Jerusalem, as we read about in chapters 8 and 9, Paul writes the book, the epistle to the Romans. And in it, he says in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he says this: Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Now there's more he says that's interesting. You can read that. Actually, I think that's 15, but it may be 16. If you look up 15, 26, and 27 and find that's not there, it's chapter 16. I'm sorry about that. Anyway, so you remember, if we go back to verses 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, where Paul was appealing to the Corinthians to participate in the offering for the church in Jerusalem. And he pointed to the Macedonians as already having done so and were a great example of generosity. Well, when he says here in Romans, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to give contribution, by Achaia, he's referring to Corinth. Corinth was the church in Achaia, in the region of Achaia. And so, as it turns out, the Corinthians did participate in Paul's offering, and they did so from the heart, like he begged them to do. For he says, for they were pleased to do it, in verse 27. So this makes it very likely, again, that they received him as a true apostle when he finally came to visit them in Corinth. But the fourth hint is also from the book of Romans, written again shortly, probably from Corinth while he was ending his visit there. And this passage indicates, I think, something of Paul's mindset, which I think can help us to grasp something of what he was experiencing there in Corinth as he was writing the epistle to the Romans. It's in Romans 12, which is an extraordinary chapter. But so much more extraordinary, and I've appreciated and loved and cherished this chapter since I was a baby Christian 50 years ago. And yet now, for the first time, I've read it in light of the fact that it was written right after 2 Corinthians, And in light of the same situation that he's dealing with in 2 Corinthians, probably from the same place, and all of a sudden, its meaning blows my mind. It seems to be almost a summary of his strategy that he used with the Corinthians in the epistle to 2 Corinthians. Repeatedly refusing to slam the door of his heart toward them, even though they were giving him such a hard time, but continually reaching out to them in love. Listen, I'm going to read a few verses of Romans chapter 12. See if you don't think the same thing. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be fervent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, if this, it seems to me, if this is what Paul wrote after spending 3 months with the Corinthians, it seems safe to assume that Paul's Christ-filled goodness did indeed overcome evil when it came to the Corinthians and the evil that had been introduced into that fellowship through the false apostles that we've been reading about. And I think this last verse of Romans 12, verse 21, sums up Paul's dealings with the Corinthians so perfectly that I'd like to make them the final words of this series on 2 Corinthians. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And now I want to extend an invitation to you to join me at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, where He has commanded us to practice this ritual in order that we might remember what He did for us upon the cross. That we might remember that He overcame our evil by His good. That by what He did for us, our sinfulness is overcome. Our sinfulness is forgiven. This is an expression for those who want to receive this great gift that Jesus has come to give unto themselves. Here it is. Take and eat and say, "Lord, you are my food." Let us pray. O Lord, we praise you that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit have been showered upon us. And Lord, we ask now that we would experience these very things as we come to this table and partake of these emblems of Christ's body and blood. May we be enriched, O Lord, by our fellowship with you, and filled and strengthened and fueled that as we go forth from here, we might shine with the love of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.